Please turn with me in the Scriptures, in the New Testament, Ephesians chapter 6 and verse 12. Ephesians chapter 6 and verse 12. Ephesians chapter 6 and verse 12. For we wrestle not against flesh and blood, but against principalities, against powers, against the rulers of the darkness of this world, against spiritual wickedness in high places. Wherefore, take unto you the whole armour of God, that ye may be able to withstand in the evil day, and having done all, to stand. Stand therefore, having your loins girt about with truth, and having on the breastplate of righteousness, and your feet shod with the preparation of the gospel of peace. Above all, taking the shield of faith, wherewith ye shall be able to quench all the fiery darts of the wicked. And take the helmet of salvation and the sword of the Spirit, which is the word of God, praying always with all prayer and supplication in the Spirit, and watching thereunto with all perseverance and supplication for all saints, and for me, that utterance may be given unto me, that I may open my mouth boldly to make known the mystery of the gospel, for which I am an ambassador in bonds, in chains, that therein I may speak boldly as I ought to speak, but that ye also may know my affairs and how I do, Tychicus, a beloved brother and faithful minister in the Lord, shall make known unto you all things, whom I have sent unto you for the same purpose, that he might know our affairs, that he might comfort your hearts. Peace to be to the brethren, and love with faith from God the Father and the Lord Jesus Christ. Grace be with all of them, or all them that love our Lord Jesus Christ in sincerity. Amen. And that's our focus this morning. We'll come to that in a few moments. But we're continuing our series in James chapter 1 and verse 15. And we've entitled this mini-series, The Battles We All Face. And this morning, in our concluding address, we're going to look at this means of grace. This means of grace. The battles we've discovered are not physical, though they might appear as physical, but the real cause is a spiritual battle that is ongoing at the moment, right at this very moment, in every one of our lives. It's a battle with sin, but at the very core of that battle is the arch enemy of our souls, Satan himself. We cannot fight these battles on our own. We are powerless and helpless, and we need the divine God help of Almighty God. We have discovered together that sin is not just messing up. It's not just having a mistake. It's not a mishap. It's a divine, it's a human rebellion against Almighty God. Every sin is a transgression of God's law. Everyone. Every sin at its core is a defiant, disobedient shaking of the fist against God. One preacher called it cosmic treason. And unless people understand the definition of sin, they're never going to understand the reality of what it means to fight sin, to resist sin, to repulse sin, and to overcome sin. Now, I know this is not a popular view of Christianity in the 21st century. But my friends, popularity does not save souls. Let me read a quote from a very well-known speaker on these things. I won't give his name. But this is a current view of sin and a spiritual battles that we face. This fellow, I don't dare call him a preacher, because he doesn't preach the word of God. He frequently frames sin as strongholds, habits, insecurities, or addictions. He has the temerity to define sin as that which the devil uses to keep believers from walking in their true identity. In summary, to break free from sin is actually to break free from the bondage of wrong beliefs and live in the freedom of his definition of grace. He calls his teaching a cycle breaker mentality. He encourages believers who believe in this thing, this teaching, as cycle breakers, and they need to tear down altars, false securities, compromises, or toxic relationships. Now, what is wrong with this? Well, the first thing is this. He does not have a biblical definition of sin. He's already started on the wrong platform. He has designed his own platform. And he's very popular. And he's very current. He identifies sin not in relation to God, but focusing on a person's behavior. In other words, it's nothing got to do with the internal perversion and crookedness of the human nature after the fall. It's got to do with what the person is doing now. He also focuses the identity over compromised behavior. Who you are in this fantasy Christ is the most important. And I use that word carefully, fantasy Christ, because what he preaches is not a true Christ. No matter what he says, though, all he's interested in is the thinking of a person, not the soul of a person. He's more interested in having a following that will follow him through on this, and as I said, he's very popular, than living for the glory of Jesus Christ. I find it hard to use the word evangelical, even in the loosest form, about this kind of teaching. Frankly, he has consigned himself and everyone else who pays no attention to the word of God, he has consigned himself to a lost eternity. I find it incredible that in our generation and in our day, this man is so popular that he's even on some of these secular top 10 speakers. Now, I know most here will never read this man's writings. But believe you me, some of your friends, and particularly the younger generation of Christians, if I can use that term, are influenced by this kind of teaching. Now, I know that this is quite strong. I know you might say, well, it's not much to affect me. Ah, but it is. Because he's the main speaker of this particular organization or this particular movement. He's got a whole load of servants, of disciples that teach the same stuff. What does he deal with temptation? He doesn't. What gospel does he preach? He doesn't. What Christ does he exalt? He doesn't. What Bible does he expound? He doesn't. We need to be very careful about the kind of influences we allow, as dear old Bunyan would have said, into ear gate and eye gate. Because what we listen to and what our friends listen to will influence them in going forward. If I said to you, tens of thousands of people call this man a wonderful preacher, that would be no exaggeration. As I said before, unless a man teaches the word of God, and unless he expounds the scripture, and unless he preaches Christ and him crucified, then what gospel has he got? What hope have his hearers? What salvation is he proclaiming? What Christ is he exalting? Next time you hear some things that you're questioning, and you say, well, I never heard that before, it might be because it's something novel, something deadly, and at the core of it, something that's terminal. The American preachers, who are more popular in the United Kingdom and throughout the world, some of them are trustworthy. But you do have to use a discernment monitor. And God has given us his word to discern that which is true from that which is false, to discern that which is half true from that which is fully true, to discern that which is built on a wrong foundation but uses the right words. The Catholic Church has been doing it for generations, beguiling Protestants and evangelicals into thinking that the words the Catholic system uses is defined in the same manner as biblical theologians. Now let's get down to what I'm going to share this morning. If you want to listen to the summary of last week. But I want this morning to do something that dear John Owen tells us to do. John Owen used some wonderful truths to explain deep doctrine. But he also used some wonderful pictures to portray the human heart. And one of them is this. He paints the natural human heart as a thick woods. Now, it's not one of those woods that you can walk through. This is dense and thick. This is unkempt and untended. This kind of wood is not manufactured or manicured. It is wild. There are no paths through this wood, so we have to put that picture out of our heads. This is a wild wood. Perhaps something like what you'd find maybe up towards the Arctic Circle, where nobody lives hardly. And when you get to a part of a wood that has hardly been trekked through. And he says this, By nature, it's just all woods. It's dark. The human heart is dark. It's negative. It's thick. It's got large bushes and trees and undergrowth of sin. But he says, when the Holy Spirit comes into this dark wood of the human heart, he cleans out little patches. And you could put it like this. You become a believer. You're now a child of God. And the Holy Spirit is living in us. And he conquers a sin here and a sin there, and there's a little bit of a clearing. A bit of light now can fall upon this clearing. He takes away some bushes, he takes away some trees, and there's another clearing over there. And there's another clearing over there. Until the life within affects the life without. And that heart that once had been so dark and so negative is now a heart full of the light of the glory of God, the light of Christ. That's the picture of an awakened believer. It can be a new believer, or it can be an older believer who had a lot of history in their past. Who made the difference? It wasn't the person themselves. They couldn't clear out all this woods and these bushes and this undergrowth and these twisted tree limbs that were going here, there and everywhere. No, the Holy Spirit did it. The Holy Spirit did it. The Holy Spirit comes to the heart of a sinner and regenerates us. He converts us, but he also brings us to a realization that within us there's this great woods of sin, and we need, by his help, to be sanctified. Now, what I'm going to do this morning is look at something perhaps that many of you are familiar with, but I just want this morning to focus on the final message in this little series on the means of grace. The means of grace. How does God feed and nourish and encourage his believers? Through the means of grace. The Latin term is media gratiae. God has ordained certain instruments or helps to assist us in our battles with temptation and sin. The old writers say a lot about this. The writers of our confession, the compilers of the 1689 Confession, they speak about the means of grace. And they're not just the worship services. They're more than that. God has put in our hands, or at our disposal, or made available to us, that which will help us and encourage us and strengthen us. And these are his means of grace. They're his means of grace. They're not the church's means of grace. God has provided them in the church, in the gathered church. They're to help us and aid us. And the first is the armor of God. You might be surprised. The armor of God. This acts as a means of grace by which believers actively receive God's strength, truth, and righteousness to withstand spiritual battles in a spiritual warfare. But notice how the Apostle Paul introduces the armor of God. Now, perhaps you grew up in a church where you heard ministry on this and you were told that this is for the individual believer. And in a sense, it is. But notice Paul's emphasis here. He's not speaking to an individual believer. He's speaking to the gathered church at Ephesus. Notice the words he uses. Ephesians 6, verse 10. Finally, and this was his finally. Finally, my brethren, be strong in the Lord and in the power of his might. Verse 11. Put on the whole armor of God, that ye may be able to stand against the wiles of the devil. For we wrestle not against flesh and blood. This is for the gathered church, the gathered believers in Ephesus. It's instruction to the gathered people of God, to the elect of God, to the ecclesia, literally, those who are part of the ecclesia, the church, the gathered believers, those who are born again of the Holy Spirit and walking with God in humility and holiness. These means of grace in the armor of God, I'm sure many of you are familiar with them. There's two aspects to this armor of God. There's the defensive aspect and there's the offensive. One example of that, of course, is the shield of faith. The shield of faith. Now, I don't know about you, but I've never seen an ancient warrior rushing into battle with his shield raised to destroy the enemy. But I have seen in ancient in warfare the soldiers rushing into battle with a sword raised to destroy the enemy. If you're really stuck and your sword is knocked out of your hand, you can try and use a shield to protect yourself. And this is so important. We're not wrestling against flesh and blood, but against principalities and powers and rulers of the darkness of this world. Verse 12. We're not wrestling with physical enemies. We're not like David, cowering, fleeing from Saul, who is out to destroy him. We are in a spiritual battle. And some old commentators would say that this is the three ranks of the demonic world. These demons are still active. They're not all powerful, but we war against them. Notice we don't take on half the armor of God. In verse 13, I'm just going to give a very brief overview of this. Half the armor of God. We take the whole armor of God. Notice another thing. In verse 14, we stand. We don't sit. If a soldier in warfare is sitting, then he's a sitting duck. He stands ready. He has truth and the breastplate of righteousness. His feet are ready. He's ready to go to war, and he takes the shield of faith. Verse 16. He takes the helmet of salvation in verse 17. And then the sword of the Spirit, the Word of God. We are to stand firm in the faith. We are to contend earnestly for the faith. We're to stand up for what we believe and who we believe in. I've just got five words I want to leave you with on this section. First of all, the truth. Have your loins girt about with truth. The sword of the Spirit is truth. Christ is truth. Second word is righteousness. Whose righteousness? Is our righteousness able to withstand Satan's wicked, evil, malicious attacks? No. We need Christ's righteousness. Now, a righteous life is an affront to Satan. I don't mean a self-righteous life. I mean a life of holiness. But we need Christ's righteousness. The third word is peace. The gospel of peace. But that means that we have to be peaceful with everybody, even if they're doing something wicked. No. Our Lord Jesus Christ didn't sit by and let religious leaders just run roughshod over the people of Israel. He exposed them. Read Matthew chapter 24. Does it mean that we stand on the street corners and cry down everybody around us? But if we see wickedness in high places, we shouldn't be quiet about it. Peace, of course, that we know in Christ passes all understanding. God declaring peace with our souls through justification by faith alone in Christ alone is the most glorious doctrine of all. The fourth word is faith. Faith. Not weak, groundless, pointless faith, but well-grounded faith in Jesus Christ. Faith in Him. Faith in Him alone. Faith in His finished work. Faith in His atonement at Calvary on the cross. Faith in His ability to keep us as the captain of His salvation all the way through this life. Faith. And the last word is hope. Sorry, the second last word is hope. Do you know a true believer has a hope that the world knows nothing of? Indeed, the world's hope is shallow. I hope it won't rain tomorrow. Well, it may rain tomorrow. So where's your hope? Hope in Christ, hope in the gospel, and a hope that endures forever. Our faith is in Christ, and our hope is guaranteed because we're in Christ. Not a hope that peters out with trouble and trial, but a hope that's firm and secure and heavenward. The last word is knowledge. What does the Word of God give us? Knowledge, wisdom, instruction, clarity, distinctive teaching. You could add in there other words like prayer. Because we're mentioned in verse 18, praying always. But if you can't take those six words, just six words. Well, were they? Just let me review. First of all, there was truth. Secondly, righteousness. Third, peace. Fourth, faith. Fifth, hope. Sixth, knowledge. So that's the first means of grace. What's the second means of grace? The worship of Almighty God. The fact that you're actually here this morning means that God can minister His grace to us in Christ. And in the worship of God, there should be certain elements. There should be preaching. There should be prayer. There's also two ordinances. This is the true worship of God. God is pleased when we worship Him in spirit and in truth. When it's not disordered and confused and man-centered and performance-related. We will never recover the reformed version of worship of our heritage unless we re-establish firm principles on worship. Why do you think there's a pulpit in the middle of the room? Because it's a design concern? Because it's an old-fashioned idea? No. Because the Word of God must be central. What should be involved in a worship service? There should be reading of the Word of God, public reading of the Word of God, preaching of the Word of God, public prayer of the Word of God, and public praise of the Word of God. But the main means of grace is, number one, preaching. 1 Thessalonians chapter 1, verse 5. What does the Apostle Paul say there? You probably have memorized it, but if you're not familiar, I'll just turn to it for you. But what does he say? It's very instructive what he says. Our gospel came in not unto you in word only, but in the power, also in power and in the Holy Ghost. Notice what Paul does not say. Our gospel came not unto you in performance only, or play acting only, or entertaining only. Our gospel came not unto you in word only. Now, Paul was a magnificent, erudite speaker. Or was he? Some people think he wasn't the greatest speaker of the Greek times. Certainly, he didn't fit in with some of his contemporaries. But Paul wasn't focused on himself. He brought the word. He brought the word of God. He preached the word of God. He tells Timothy to preach the word in season and out of season, just like he did. The word of God was central in Paul's thinking when it came to gospel and to evangelism, when it came to gospel preaching and evangelism. Paul did not set out to perform or to play act amongst the people of Corinth, though they loved every new thing, or Athens, or even Thessalonica. He preached the word. And the word preaching is caruxo. He heralded it. He declared it forth. He didn't give his own ideas of what the Word of God might say or might not say. He told the Word of God as God had ordained it to be so. Every true preacher worth its salt does not preach himself. He doesn't preach his own agenda. He doesn't preach his own thoughts. He doesn't say, I think the Word of God says this. He says, the Word of God says this. And how can he be so firm? Well, he can say this, because hopefully he's done quite a lot of work behind the scenes, making sure that what he says is true. God blesses the truth. God blesses his word. God has done an astonishing work in this country because his word was preached. That's the central piece of our worship, is preaching and exposition. But before that, there must be reading. The reading of Scripture. Careful, prepared, distinct reading of Scripture. You go to some churches and they don't read Scripture at all.
You go to some churches and they read a verse of scripture, and then the man at the front or the woman at the front doesn't say anything about what was read. What is that? Preaching. The reading of the word, the preaching of the word. Another aspect is prayer. Some of the old writers spent much time in preparing their prayers as well as their sermons. It's a wonderful little book. It's a compilation of Puritan prayers and prayers of other men of God from a previous generation. It's called The Valley of Vision. It's just marvelous. You get an insight into how our forebears prayed. You get an insight into how the reverence they had for God, the devotion they had for God Almighty, their love for Christ, the blessedness of the Holy Spirit, the struggles they had with sin, temptation and sin, the battles they had with unbelief, the struggles they had in their own weakness of the flesh and even their suffering and their trials. It's all wrapped into their prayers. There's a book published a few years ago that is a record of some of Charles Haddon Spurgeon's prayers in the Metropolitan Tabernacle. Some of us have only begun to pray in public compared to some of his prayers. It's the worship of God, involving the reading of the Word of God, publicly reading the Word of God, preaching this Word that was read, praying unto Almighty God. And I better say this, it should be Trinitarian. Father, Son, and Holy Spirit. We are Trinitarian worshippers. I know Trinity is not in the Bible. That's fine. Then I'll say Godhead worshippers. God, the Father, Son, and Holy Spirit must always be mentioned in public worship in a Christian service. Otherwise, what kind of worship is it? Is Father worship without the Son? It's Son worship without the Father and the Spirit, or it's Spirit worship without the Father and the Son. Always must be included in the pastor or the elder's prayers. The fourth aspect of these, well, maybe another aspect of the means of grace, is the ordinances that God has ordained. There's only two. I'm not going to go into detail. Each one of us have been to both of them, I trust, over the years. The first is a believer's baptism. That's a means of grace. Where a person, a man or a woman or a young person, a boy or a girl, has trusted in Christ as their Saviour, believed on the Lord Jesus Christ, has known the forgiveness of their sin and is now following in the Lord's teaching and in obedience to be baptized as believers. What's the order in the scriptures? Repent, believe, and be baptized. And the other ordinance is something we have every week here. The Lord's Supper. These means of grace. The armour of God. The worship of the Lord. And these two ordinances. The question is, has God provided for our needs, especially in the aspect of spiritual warfare? Yes, he has. Yes, he has. Every time we come to a worship service, God is ministering to us. Now, the Lord's Supper and baptism and the Lord's Supper aren't just mere memorials. We're not just doing it because we're told to do it. Christ is present in his own way, and he ministers to us in those ordinances. It's quite extraordinary, the privilege. Read 1 Corinthians 10, verse 16. Let me conclude with a couple of verses from a hymn that's in our hymn book. It's John Berridge, wonderful preacher and pastor. He had quite a novel way of ministry, especially to those who are erring from the faith. But John Berridge wrote this: "The means of grace are in my hand. The blessing is at God's command. Who must the work fulfill? And though I read and watch and pray, yet here the Lord directs my way and worketh all things still. I cannot speak a proper word," this is perhaps something for a preacher, "nor think aright but from the Lord, preparing heart and tongue. In nature I can see no good, but all my good proceeds from God and does to grace belong." Friends, what will we do now in the hour of temptations? Do we now see them as dangerous, need to be resisted, but also the Lord has provided means of grace? We can arm ourselves as the congregation of Jesus Christ to withstand the wiles and schemes of the devil, and we can have our souls fed and nurtured as we come to avail ourselves of the worship of his name and the ordinances, baptism and the Lord's Supper. These means one day will not be needed any longer. Each one here will depart this life. Will we have availed ourselves of the means provided for us in Christ? And will we look forward, or perhaps even will we experience those words from our blessed Saviour himself: "Well done, thou good and faithful servant." Let us pray. Our gracious God and loving Father, we're thankful for thy word. Bless us together. In Christ's name, amen.